I'm going to read through this chapter together, but before that, let's seek the Lord, beloved. Let's call upon our God and ask for his help tonight as we've gathered here to the place of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for help even as we come into this place today, on this evening, which is in some respects like any other evening, in which we on a Wednesday will gather to meet together with thy people, an appointment with one another, an appointment with the Lord, and an appointment in a corporate assembly around the throne of grace. We thank thee for the examples we find in Scripture where thy people of old also would gather for prayer. And many times we can see in the bright and glimmering days of the early church so much flowed out of the assembled people of God seeking the face of their God together. And really, we confess we don't fully understand how much hinges upon our prayers, both in private and in public. We know from Scripture that they are vital. We know from thy word that they play a key role in thy purposes. But there's a mystery even to the degree regarding how thy providence is intertwined with the prayers of thy people, how our prayers are functioning to further thy kingdom, and our desires come to thy throne, and thou dost grant them. We pray then tonight that we would see ourselves about a very heavenly and vital business, and that our souls may be greatly strengthened, and our faith may rise as we find the promises of God to hang upon. Remember those in need. We pray that thou remember the seniors and the shut-ins. Continue to be with those, Lord, that just are out of the normal community of people. They are just within their homes more often than they once were, and perhaps even don't venture very far into the world. Give them grace, and make their carers to be kind and patient, and minister to them with the blessing of God upon them. Remember those that are dealing with ongoing health issues. Remember our brother John Dalby. Lift him up. You'll graciously be with him and support him. We pray, Father, you'll remember Judy Juckstock, and that your hand would be upon her for good. We pray for Mrs. Pinkston, that, Lord, your goodness would continue to shine, giving clarity of thought and strength to the body and persistence to exercise and an awareness of progress from day to day. Bless the spouses as well. Remember others also that continue to need our prayers. Thank you for this being the last day of treatment for Mr. Larson. We pray that this immunotherapy would function to the purpose intended. Your good hand would be upon him, giving him calm and peace and thy joy. And there are others as well. Continue to be with the Davises and others that need your care, and even our brother Ed, who's with us tonight, that you'll continue your hand of mercy upon him. Remember moms and dads with children. Remember those with burdens and cares. Remember those entering into economic trials or uncertainties. Remember others who are asking for the leading of the Lord. We pray that your hand would be upon them for good. And remember Bob Jones University. Thank you, Lord, for your guidance to the board. We think of this appointment of Dr. Crockett. We lift him up and pray that you will favor him. You will clothe him with wisdom. You will give him a sense of sobriety and weight of the responsibility that is upon him, and that it might please the Lord to grant him his heart's desire, that the school would go from strength to strength, that you would keep thy people in thy way, and that thy name would be honoured in all that is said and done in that place. O God, we pray then that your good favour would be upon all the aspects of your work, your people, your church, institutions erected in your name, and our nations. We pray, God, that you would be kind and merciful. And we thank thee that though there may be many things that seem to fall apart, we thank you that they that trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion, and they will never be removed. This is our standing in Christ, and what joy it brings to our hearts. Forgive our sins. Help us tonight, Lord. Do remember Connor and Katie. Let the power of the Spirit of God rest upon them, and give them a great and wonderful sense of your presence and helping them to establish their home together with a shared unity that brings honour to Christ and the triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, beloved. 1 Samuel 23. And as we are turning there, good to see our distinguished guests arriving. Reverend Elder and his wife and Obadiah. 1 Samuel 23 is where we are, just reflecting on this. Well, let's read through it. I was going to maybe just read in a broken form. Let's read from verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, And who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. They arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. And there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Salaham Malakoth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This, beloved, is the word of the Lord. Receive it as such. And the people of God said, amen. I read the entire chapter to you because I want to give something of the context before we focus in on what the Lord has drawn to our attention for this evening. You will obviously see from the context that at this juncture in David's life, Saul is in pursuit of him. And increasingly, Saul's true character is coming to the fore. It is becoming more and more evident that this man, far from being a man of God, is someone definitely out of step spiritually. We need to take to heart even how the Lord mercifully deals with Saul in this case, because I think, at least on the surface level, we can draw a conclusion that we are unable to reveal all the monsters in this world. And many times the Lord's people really just have to sit back and let the Lord deal with them, and in due course they will get all that they deserve. The chapter breaks down into the various locations in which David is found. The opening 13 verses is in Keilah, then verses 14 to 26 in the wilderness of Ziph, and verses 25 through near the end, the wilderness of Maon. And you see certain things come to the fore. If we were to preach this entire chapter, it certainly contains many lessons for us on how David reflects the true character of our Lord Jesus Christ and shows something of the Christ-likeness that everyone ought to have. You can see his selflessness in the opening two verses when they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah, and so on. And in that context, David could have sat back. He could have seen it all being taken by the Philistines and said, it's Saul's problem, it's not mine. I can just step back and leave this. And instead, of course, he has this selflessness, this willingness to step in, a willingness to take responsibility that in some cases you might say, given all that he was going through, he could be justified in saying, that's not my focus at this time. I'm sorry. I'm deeply grieved that this has happened to you, but I can't, in the midst of all that I'm going through, give myself to such a task or a mission as this, as to help you against the Philistines. I need to just survive myself as Saul pursues me. But instead, he embraces responsibility. He accepts the responsibility. And this is a key factor in anyone that God uses. God has never used anyone who will back down in a day when they are needed. Never. When it comes to that time, and I know there's reluctance, and you see it in Scripture, and it is common, indeed it is a characteristic we almost look for, a certain reluctance in a man when he's being called upon to do something, and he feels his insufficiency, and is very conscious of his inability, that he shies away. But when it comes, when the call is issued, when the need arises and you're there, and there's all good reason to believe that you're the one that needs to step up, those are the people God uses. The people who back away, the people who avoid responsibility, never do anything for God, and really do very little in any way that is meaningful. There needs to be a recognition of this characteristic that David had. It reflects our Lord Jesus Christ. Had he stepped back, as it were, and said, that's someone else's problem, I'm not going to step in, we perish. His obedience also is revealed. Verses 3 through 5. David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah," and so on. And they're telling him, they're arguing against this decision. David again seeks the Lord, but he goes ahead to obey God's word. "I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And so off they go. So it's obedience, facing the enemy. Go, obey. The Lord was with him. You see also that his authenticity is revealed in verse 6. The priest, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, goes to David. There is in that, of course, a key factor that he brings the ephod that functions here in this narrative. But you have also the alliance. And the alliance gives credibility to David. The priest would not be doing this if Saul stood as an honorable king. But he wasn't. And the godly priest knows it. And he is aligning himself, giving authenticity to David as he would be the future king of the land. He is contrasted in verses 7 and 8 with Saul. This real wretch, as he is becoming clear that he is. He uses pious language. "God hath delivered him into mine hand." He misreads providence, as so often men do. They think they know what God is doing. They have no idea. They use spiritual speech. They act as if God is in their favor, but that's not the case. Which is just a little warning, which we could explore more, but it's a warning. Don't just listen to people because of the things that they say. I was just recently reading through that passage. I think it's 1 Kings 13, where the young prophet meets with the old prophet. I'm not going to deliberate on that. It's one of those kind of odd chapters. But you see, God has given the young prophet a word, and instead he listens to the old. I also am a prophet. And he listens to him, and it results in his own demise. So you need to be careful and just be on the alert. Always go back to the word of God. It carries on then telling us how David moves on into the wilderness of Ziph, despite the discouragement from Saul and how he has turned on him. The people of Keilah then turn on him as well. Yet David has this hope in God, continues to rest in him. Doesn't get angry at God, doesn't begin to blame God because of what Saul is doing, although you find certain times when he is struggling. And again with those with Keilah, he might have been mad and angry, but you don't see that reflected. He just carries on trusting in the Lord. So you come to him in the wilderness of Ziph, and we are told of God's daily protection of him. He abides, verse 14, in the wilderness and strongholds. He remains in the mountain in the wilderness. And Saul sought him every day. Saul sought him every day. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he seldom takes a day off. And here you see it depicted in Saul. Yet you see this. You see how God protects people. He protects you, child of God. If you put the Lord first, if you honor the Lord, you will be protected. You need not fear that. I mean, that's just a simple fact. It's not something you have to drum up. Your loyalty to Christ and your allegiance to Christ brings the blessing that he will be with you and guide you and protect you in all the ways that's necessary. So he has daily protection, but he also then has momentary fellowship. This little window of fellowship with Jonathan, verses 16 through 18. And we'll look at that in just a moment. We also have the additional betrayal, because then the Ziphites also betray, verse 19 and following. The Ziphites come to Saul and they all do the same thing. "We're going to deliver David into your hand." I mean, these people, everyone is basically functioning in terms of self-interest. Saul, what's his focus? It's self-interest. Those at Keilah, they're thinking, well, we better stay on Saul's good side. It's self-interest. The Ziphites, who are they thinking about? Themselves. And it's contrasted with this selflessness that's seen in David and his heart for God and how God protects those, even though he be surrounded with such selfishness and looks after his own people. Saul is so self-absorbed. You see verse 21. I mean, he knows. I mean, David has done nothing. Like, nothing to warrant any of this. And verse 21, Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." You know, just, you want to strangle him. You know, it's just, there's such apostate, wretched, false, like, faux piety that's just oozing out of them. Like once you grow up in the church and you've been in it a long, long time and you learn all the right things to say. Saul had mastered all the right things to say, but it was sickening. Sickening. It comes up so much in his life. Same time whenever you go back to, is it chapter 15, whenever Samuel had told him to wait, he told him to deal with the city and destroy everything, kill everything, and even all the livestock and everything. And he says, I've done the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel's like, well, how come I hear the lowing of the sheep? And so on. Like, you haven't obeyed. You think you've obeyed, but you haven't. Anyway, we go to verse 16, which is where my mind was drawn. Where Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand. It's a lovely little phrase, that. What does it mean for someone to strengthen their hand? We read of Joseph and how his hand was, or his arm was made strong by the hand or the arm, I can't remember the language, of the mighty God of Jacob. That he was strengthened in all that he did by God. God came and strengthened the work he was called to do and was with him in everything that he did. And that's what we read about Joseph repeatedly. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The presence of God gave him strength and enabled him to carry out his duties. And this is what happens here. As David is in the midst of all this discouragement and the betrayals and the mystery of why Saul is so set on destroying him, even though he's his most loyal, gifted warrior, he needs encouragement. And the Lord knows that David needs encouragement. Even David needs encouragement. And so he comes to him to help him. Like the angels came to Christ and ministered on to him after his time in the wilderness and temptation. As the angel came and was sent to him in Gethsemane and ministered on to him. There are times where even the strongest need another helping hand, someone to come along and encourage them. We're not invincible, right? Right? You can read your Bible every day. It doesn't mean you're invincible. You can pray every day. It doesn't make you invincible. You're always dependent on God giving grace and strength. And there are certain seasons in your life where the Lord's going to send something, and in a peculiar fashion, it's going to strengthen your hand. So in this context, how did he do it? Two ways. Don't need to spend very long here thinking about this. And I say all of this in light of next week, thinking about the brethren, thinking about our church hosting the week of prayer. And most of that you're not going to be there for. I get that. But there are a number of you that are helping on the side. You're helping with food and other matters as well. And then on Wednesday, we'll all going to gather here for that occasion. We'll enjoy fellowship before the meeting and reception afterwards as well, as we celebrate the graduation of Bobby Rowe, who'll be here in person, and his family as well, and rejoice in what God has done for them. But all the men who gather in, I just want to give you a little window into the reality. They need encouragement. And maybe some more than others. That ministers will come here, and the week of prayer that we host, we are hosting this time, but that we hold twice a year, is a lifeline in many respects for the ministers and the elders who are able to come. Because they're so entrenched in their work, they're so engaged in their labor, and it pulls them away from that to a time of intense fellowship that strengthens them for the rest of the time until they meet again. Helps them. Extended seasons of prayer, the sitting under the word, which isn't something that ministers often get the opportunity to enjoy. All of that is a way of strengthening their hand. So I just give you a window into that reality as they come here, that you can be an encouragement to them as you show interest in them, talk with them, maybe renew fellowship with those that you know, and enter into new friendships with those that you have not yet met. So, in this context, let's look at it. He strengthened him first with words and then with works. With words. Verse 16, where we have him strengthening his hand in God, it goes on then to say, and he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. So he uses words. And in those words, he assures them, first of all, of divine protection. He tells them, fear not, the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. It will not. Now, look at what he says. He goes on to say, I shall be next unto thee. Well, if you know the story, that doesn't happen. Not in the way that Jonathan was looking to and thinking about. So he dies along with his father. And so that doesn't come to pass. You may then say, well, can he trust then the earlier statement? If it doesn't happen, he's obviously not speaking with infallible prophetic utterance here. He's not coming like Samuel to make some kind of prophetic statement that is infallible. He's not speaking infallibly. He's speaking as a man, based on what he sees and what he has heard from God. And so in one sense, where he says, I shall be next unto thee, we know that's not going to happen. But we don't dismiss the rest of what he says. Because when he says, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, that's not based on his just speaking positively. That's based upon what God had made clear, that David is going to be the next king. And so if Saul gets his hands on David, David's dead. So he draws that conclusion. There's no way he's going to find you, because you must live, because you will be the king of Israel. It's a little like Mark 4. If you go over to Mark 4, he's drawing his conclusions based on what the Lord had said in the anointing of David and all that had become evident. But it's a little like Mark 4. At the end of Mark 4, you have this record given of the disciples and our Lord in the ship. And you'll know the language of verse 37 and 38, where there's a storm and they're fearful. They cry out, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arises and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now just stop there. How is this a lack of faith? I mean, there are men there who knew storms and understood what it is to handle a ship. So their fears aren't the fear of someone who's new to this. I don't know if you've ever gone sailing, and if you've ever done sailing in a relatively small ship in relatively high winds. I've been a few times, and it wasn't a large boat by any means, but sails and all the rest of it. And I'm sitting there, and the wind picks up, and the boat is right over. I mean, it's like touching the surface of the boat is, it's lapping over the edge like this, right on, keeled over like this. And I'm saying, is this normal? Like, is this okay? And like the guy who's operating the whole thing, who was owned by a retired policeman who had bought it, but was needing help and knowing how to handle it. And the gentleman that we knew in the church in Tasmania was helping him. He would go out with him every time just to help him understand, to know the ropes in reality. And so this gentleman we knew from the church was like a mountain goat just skipping along. Oh, don't worry. This is nothing. But the winds were blowing right over and you're kind of holding on. And to him it was nothing. To me it was, is this okay? Is the ship can handle this? Is the boat can handle this? Whatever. So these men weren't new like me, where the boat is completely comfortable with this degree of wind and so on, and not being aware. They knew. And yet, in this instance, every last one of them is fearing for their lives. So why then does the Lord dismiss it? And why did he question their faith? Because if you go back, in verse 35, he saith unto them, let us pass over onto the other side. He told them what they were going to do. We're going to pass over to the other side. Now, he's not mocking them. He's telling them what's going to happen. Of course, they're there imagining that they're going to die. And that thought that very thought was a questioning of his word. If they'd only thought back, he said this, it will be fine. That's the sense in which Jonathan was able to speak so confidently and why he had such assurance that Saul would not get his hands on David. So he's assuring him of divine protection and he's reminding him of divine promises. Thou shalt be king over Israel. Thou shalt be king over Israel. Don't lose sight of what happened and what God said, David. Don't forget it. You will be king over Israel. This is coming from the... I mean, if you want... How can we... Let's say you're being put into a position, or there's a suggestion of you taking a position, and you're a little nervous about it, maybe even doubtful regarding your own ability and so on. And all sorts of people, like your mom and your dad, they say, oh, you'll be fine, you'll be great, whatever. And you sort of like, you have no idea what's involved. Like, you don't know. I appreciate the encouraging words, but you just don't get it. And maybe you have other friends, and they say, this is a great opportunity, but they don't understand all that's involved. What if the person who was leaving that position, who had been in the role for years and understood all the aspects of what's involved, said to you, you have my vote? Their words are very different than what anyone else says because they understand everything that's involved. They get the scope, the weight, the challenges, the fears. They can say, I sat exactly where you are today 20 years ago. I felt the very same thing. And let me tell you, you're way ahead where I was at that stage. I know you'll do a great job. Those kind of words matter. They make a huge difference. And here you have Jonathan, who is heir to the throne. And he's saying, you're the man. It's not me, it's you. So there may have been among David's men, his 600 men, David needs to be king. David should be king. But to hear it from Jonathan just takes encouragement to a different level. Remember Abraham? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And this is where Jonathan is trying to bring David. Don't stagger at the promise of God. This is how believers can be encouraging to one another, speaking in terms of not what we have said, what we can say merely, but what God has said. And this is what Jonathan is doing. He's not saying, I want you to be king. He's saying, you shall be king. Why? Because God said so. And he's not opposing what God has revealed. So how do we encourage one another? How do we strengthen one another with words? Well, we remind one another of protection. If you're feeling under the assault of Satan, speaking words of promise, reminding one another of the fact that the Lord is with us, the Lord will protect us, the Lord's provision in times where of economic uncertainty. Giving words like that, just passing them on. And whatever other promises God has given, whatever reassurances we find in God's words, sharing them with one another. In this, we strengthen another person's hand in God. But then also with works. With works. Jonathan did not send a message to David. He went. And so in going to him, in the work of him going there, he showed two things. First is loyalty. This was a risk. For Jonathan to go out and be where David is when his own father is trying to find him was a risk to his own life. But he was committed to David. I'll not read all the passages, but you go back to chapter 18, the opening verses there, chapter 19, the opening verses there, as well as chapter 20. You'll find just this commitment that Jonathan had and that they had one to another. The loyalty was very evident. Hearts were knit together. They loved one another deeply. You say, well, maybe that's strange. Well, there is a place for a unique form of friendship. I'm not going to deny that. There is an experience in which you can have a knitting together with a particular person that is quite unlike anyone else you know. That's real. And yet there's something about, and I don't think we're going to fully realize this until heaven, the love between God's people should be to the degree of David and Jonathan's love uniformly, if we truly were like Christ. If we really had the heart of Christ, that knitting together of love between David and Jonathan would be able to be reflected honestly between the people of God equally to all. It's for this reason that John in 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Without distinction. So he strengthened him with works, going out there, showing his loyalty, and obviously showing his love. Jonathan didn't just say he loved David, didn't just speak language, didn't send a messenger to communicate his love. He went out there to show it to him, to stand with him insofar as he was able. And in that way functioned like the Holy Spirit himself. You know, the Holy Spirit shows the love of God through the people of God. The Holy Spirit gives impulses to the people of God so that they go and do things to reflect God's love to his people. Do you realize that? And that's what was happening with Jonathan. He was being compelled by the Spirit to go out there. Moved. Not simply to show the fact that Jonathan loved David, but that God loved David. And so when the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, when he's recording in 2 Timothy 4, speaks there, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." The Lord comes by. And sometimes he comes by through his people. It's not just the Holy Spirit there strengthening us, but even the people of God being moved by the Spirit to be a strengthening hand and strengthening our hands in God. So, beloved, strengthen hands. Strengthen the hands of others. Do so by the one another's. Do so by your prayers. Do so by the things that you can contribute. As I say, even the brethren coming in. I don't know, I don't take a questionnaire. How discouraged are you coming into this week? Because I don't know. Some of them may be coming in next week and they just heard on Sunday that a family say, "We're moving out of town, we're leaving the church." And they'll, or something else is going on. And they're coming here deflated. Pray, please intercede for the brethren and pray for the meetings. Pray for our assembly that the Lord's favor would be upon us, that you might be an encouragement, and that collectively there might be this sense that we are having our hands strengthened in God. May the Lord help us. We're going to sing once more before we pray.